We're going to start a study in the book of Galatians. And anytime we start a new study, it's good for us, I think, to remember several things. One of them is, as an elder I knew years and years ago said, basically we're reading somebody else's mail. It's always good to remember that Paul didn't write the letter to the church in Galatia by way of Gloompool in 2022, is it? Yeah. So we're reading somebody else's mail. So it's nice for us when we realize that to ask at least three questions. Who wrote the letter? Who was the author writing to? And what was the purpose of the letter? And so that's what we're going to try to address tonight. So just some backgrounds on the letter to the church in Galatia. So number one, who wrote the letter? Well, the nice part about that is the opening verse tells us exactly who wrote the letter. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, sent from men, nor by or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So Paul writes, and he does it in representing those who were with him, the group that was traveling with him. There are several different ideas as to exactly when Paul, what the dates that Paul wrote it. I haven't really added much in the way of notes for that. In fact, I haven't added anything in the way of notes for that because I didn't find where that might impact our study, what we were trying to look at. So Paul is the author, and really no one has ever really challenged that with the exception of some 19th century scholars. There were some 19th century scholars that questioned his authority. But other than that, it's been pretty, everyone's agreeable that it's the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who wrote this letter. It's kind of interesting that for the longest time, it was considered, you approached the scriptures with reverence, and if it said Paul, then unless there was a reason to question that, then you trusted it was Paul. It's become kind of sport. Oh boy, that's not, they wouldn't like it if I said it that way. That's my word, not their word. It's become fashionable to question everything and to throw everything into turmoil and to ask, is that really who that is? And so it's interesting to me that it's 19th century scholars that are questioning that. Usually it's modern scholars that are doing that. And in my cynical mind, I kind of think that I often feel like many of the modern scholars who are asking questions that really have not been asked before, and there's probably a good reason they weren't asked before. I think a lot of the reason why modern scholars do that is because as academics, they're under a great deal of pressure to publish. And so if you can just find some reason to ask some question and write something about it that somebody might decide to publish, then that's a whole lot better than not being published and losing your tenure and losing your place. So while they might not like it, it seems to me like it's become sport to challenge things that really don't have much reason to challenge. So it's interesting that it's not 21st century scholars, but it's 19th century scholars, and only a few of those. But other than that, it's been fairly well agreed and understood throughout the ages that the Apostle Paul is the one who penned this letter to the church in Galatia. So if that's the case, then who were the recipients? Who were the ones who Paul was writing to? And believe it or not, this was a subject of debate. It has been a subject of debate. It continues to be a subject of debate, which fascinates me. I love to ask questions sometimes, whether they're obvious or even necessary, but I like to explore the what ifs. But there has been a great deal of debate over exactly what churches in Galatia Paul's writing to. So here's a map of the Roman Empire. This is a map of the Roman Empire at its height, the area in purple. And if you look there in the center, that area in the center, in the circle there, that is the region known as Galatia. So we can zoom in a little bit, and we can see some familiar places in the zoom in. If you look down kind of at the bottom, you see the island of Cyprus. That's a name we're familiar with. And if you can see the tail of Cyprus, it points towards Syrian Antioch, to the right, far right, lower right. And we're going to kind of go clockwise or counterclockwise, bottom, center, back to the left. So Syria and Antioch, this is the church that was the sponsoring congregation for the mission trips. These are the ones that where Paul and Barnabas would go back and report to what was going on. If you follow on counterclockwise to the left, you find Tarsus, Saul's hometown, right? These are all familiar to us. If you go kind of a little more than halfway across, well, if you look square in the middle, that in the bowl there, that's Galatia. If you keep going to the left, there's Pisidian Antioch. We find Paul's cross there in his first missionary journey. And if you keep going to the left, all the way over to the coastline, you see Ephesus and then Troas up above that. So there's some familiar sites and some familiar names here. But you can see that the boundaries there for, was it a chef's hat or a mushroom shape boundaries for Galatia? And so one of the theories is that the called the Northern Galatian theory. And it holds that Paul's writing to congregations in the northern regions of Galatia, in Syria and Tavium. There's the Celts. How do you say that? C-E-L-T-S? Celts? 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 Is it K? Okay. Whatever. It's all silent. And I'm not really up to speed on exactly what all the debates are and why there's this why we're still discussing northern and southern theories. There seems to be something of the idea of, if, given the problems that are going on that Paul's addressing in the letter, there seems to be some people who would rather lay those problems at the feet of the Celts to the north than to the Galatians at the south. That's the closest I can come. I'm sure it's infinitely more involved than that. But nonetheless, the idea here is that Paul is writing to churches in the northern part of Galatia that otherwise we have no record of. There's no mention of them in Scripture individually. There's no mention of Paul specifically going there. But that is considered the northern theory, and this is the older one, by the way. This is the theory that's been around longest. And again, here we have two instances where I normally tend on discussions of who's the author and who they're writing to. I almost always default toward the older, the idea has been around longest, because it seems to me like, again, it's become more and more sport in modern world with the academics to question things that don't really need to be questioned. But here again, the northern theory is the older one, and that's kind of interesting to me. So some believe Paul visited this northern area here on his second missionary journey, and they point to a couple of scriptures that don't necessarily prove that, but also may bring some, at least may point in that direction. I'll put it that way. One of those is Acts chapter 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 6, but we have verses 7 and 8 on the screen. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Not really sure how the Holy Spirit blocked that, but Paul felt like that his efforts to go to Asia were blocked, and so he wasn't able to go there, but he wanted to. Now we pick up in verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Well, if you look in that circle, on the top left of the circle, that's at about 10 o'clock, there's Bithynia. And so the theory is that they tried to go north in their first mission trip. They were in the southern part of Galatia. They tried to cut north to go to Bithynia, but they couldn't enter Bithynia, so they went ahead and headed west to Troas. Might be a little thin, certainly not conclusive, but that's one of the passages that the proponents of the northern theory, northern Galatian theory, point to. Another verse that they point to is in Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. How many of you hold to the northern Galatian theory? somebody wants to vehemently defend that tonight. I was hoping we might have something. All right. Well, that's one theory. The other one is the Southern Galatian theory. And that holds that Paul's writing to congregations that are named in Acts. Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. The ones that we read about in Acts chapter 13 through chapter 14. That seems to make a whole lot more sense to me. Now, what we can say for certain is that Paul's writing to the believers who were living in the region of Galatia. And this is now me speaking. Almost certainly, this includes the congregations we read about in Scripture, the ones you see on the right. And possibly, this also includes formerly unknown congregations in the north. Any thoughts on that? No heated debates on northern versus southern or fish weights and fillets or anything? Nothing that I know of that ties those congregations in there with the, and to me the most impressive scripture is this 18:7, Acts 18:7, throughout the region of Galatia. Now, I have to remind myself that, you know, John at the end of his gospel says there's so many more things that Jesus did that there's not enough books in the world to include all that he did. So I have to remind myself that this is not a comprehensive history of Scripture or of the church from, you know, Acts 2 to Revelation. But at the same time, we seem to have a pretty consistent pattern of letters being written to churches and to groups that we read about in Acts. You know, there's very seldom do you have a letter written to anybody that's the first time we've heard of them. Hebrews might be the closest thing to it. But we will, and that's up to Blake. Jim? What difference does it make? Well, again, for some, it. Right. Right. Okay. Everything's beneficial. All scriptures God breathed and useful.
So, I mean, if we read those, we may see some areas that we need to address as well. But my point is, what difference does it make whether it was in the northern or the southern, if it was the churches of the nation? Isn't that basically all we need to know?
Good question. Basically, and the question is, what difference does it make? It's kind of like the dating. Why do we care? And the only answer I have for that, and I don't have a really good answer, is that I can't get too far into the answer without speaking more than what I think I know, might know. Is that I think the reason why these two different theories continue to live today is because they represent two different ethnic backgrounds. And so people are suggesting that maybe the problems that are addressed in the letter to the church in Galatia are tied to some of the ethnic tendencies that would show either supported in the north or not supported in the south. So that's the best answer I have for you is that they try to tie it with some ethnic backgrounds. I don't know how much credence to give that. We could do a study with Galatians and not talk about the author or the recipients or the purpose. I mean, we could just dig into the letter and I've done that quite a few times. My goal for this is to try to help us remember that we're meeting somebody else's mail so that we don't read it as first person. We try to read it through the filter that we're looking at somebody else's mail and need to understand the best we can their situation so we can make the best application to our situation. So that's why I'm doing it. I don't know if that's a good answer or not, but that's the best one I've got. Anybody else? Larry?
Don't you think that, when I think about writing a letter to the church
Yeah, again, we're back to all scriptures God-breathed and useful. Yeah, it's all worthwhile. And while most of, yeah, so some of the words he writes to the church in Galatia are aimed specifically for unique situations within the church in Galatia, and some of those are more general principles that apply to other churches in the same era and also churches today. And all of it is timeless truths that we can sift through and find what applies to us today. And so the more we understand, and to me, again, the more apt we are to keep in mind that at the beginning this is written to somebody else first, and then we need to extrapolate from that what it applies to us, I think we come closer to the timeless truth God's seeking for us if we run it through that filter of a first century author writing to a first century church, and then we take it to a 21st century application. So that's really the whole purpose, is trying to make sure that I'm trying to establish that grid, that filter right off the bat. But yeah, and what's interesting with the churches in Galatia, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Galatia is unique in some very interesting ways, and not necessarily positive and encouraging ways. It's very unique in terms of Paul getting very sharp and very to the point. I mean, he's, in fact, we'll talk about that here in just a minute, but some of the words that Paul uses and some of the things Paul says are... you can tell he is very, very concerned with his readers and with their eternal destiny, because a lot of the gentleness that he writes other letters is gone. It's very almost. It's kind of. It's in your face. It's very curt in some ways. Very to the point. Good stuff. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's press on a little bit. Letter's purpose. What is the purpose of the letter? Well, the main purpose of the letter, and this is where, as Larry points out, this is not unique to the churches in Galatia. This was a problem that was throughout the churches in the first century. It was to refute Judaizers. What are Judaizers? And that's not a derogatory term. That's just a clarification. What in biblical use? What is a Judaizer? False teacher. Okay. And a false teacher specifically toward what teaching? Yeah. It is Christians for the most part. It's you hate to say always and never. But it's almost always a Christian who's come to Christ through Judaism, but who is still hanging on to the law of Moses and is, whether well-informed or not, depending, you can have your own opinion as to well-intentioned or not, they are adamant that at least part and oftentimes all of the law of Moses must be brought into Christianity for Christianity to be legitimate. And so you've got to have the holy days. At the very least, you've got to have Sabbath, because remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. You've got to have the food rules. You know, that's the big argument in Romans, right? There were some folks in the church in Rome who were Christians who came to Christ through Judaism, and they felt like the only way for Christianity to be legitimate was if you kept at the very least the Sabbath and you kept the food rules. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Another big one is circumcision. You remember, was it Acts chapter 15, where it became such a subject within the early church that there was a council convened in Jerusalem with all the heads and the leaders in the early church. And the whole question was, are we going to bind circumcision on New Testament Christians? Well, a Judaizer is basically someone who came to Christ through Judaism and who is holding on, oftentimes rather tenaciously, to certain aspects of the law of Moses. Here in Galatia, it particularly has to do with circumcision. They were adamant about keeping, that their main concern was keeping circumcision. Look at, and this would be on the screen, but chapter 5, I'll start reading in verse 2, but 3 and 4 on the screen. Paul writes, and he says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, some translations say if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. Yeah, see where there's not much. He's not saying please, thank you, and what if. I mean, he's just laying it out. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated or he's a debtor to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated, some translations say severed, from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, does that strike you as diplomatic language or as confrontational language? It's not very diplomatic, is it? I mean, diplomacy is long gone, and he is very confrontational. And he's, so, all right, so help me with this. Didn't Paul have Timothy circumcised before he took him with him on his work? So how do we reconcile Paul having Timothy circumcised, where he writes to these folks, and he says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that you're obligated to keep the whole law. You're trying to be justified by the law. You've alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. So Timothy has a Jewish mother, and therefore the Jews would expect him to be circumcised. He wouldn't be allowed in the synagogues. He wouldn't be respected as a teacher. So how's that different from here? If it's not different, then we've got Paul that's kind of talking out of both sides of his mouth. Okay. The church is probably largely populated by Gentiles out in the western region away from Jerusalem. There's probably also some of this dispersion, the Jews that were dispersed, and probably the Judaizers that are there are probably Jews. But are we talking about circumcising the Gentiles? Is that what you're saying? So we're crossing a boundary when we go from a young man who's half Jewish following his family's tradition versus someone who's Gentile who's never had that tradition and them practicing that. As a man who has some Jewish blood running through him without circumcision, he has zero credibility among the Jews. So if Paul's taking him to do that work, without that, Timothy's useless. Okay.
Without this, they're not going to listen. So we'll concede this in order to get them to open the door to speak.
So one of the phrases often I hear is, it's a matter of expediency. We need to do this to take down some unnecessary barriers. Is that fair? Okay. How's that? And so you're saying the difference here. Look at verse 4. Look what are they trying? So with Timothy, what they're trying to do is to remove some social barriers so Timothy can be effective. What are they trying to do here in Galatians verse 4? Okay. You who are trying to be what? Justified by what? So, Timothy was circumcised in order to eliminate some unnecessary boundaries so he could do his work. He wasn't trying to be justified by his circumcision. Timothy was justified by what? What cleansed Timothy? What made him a child of God if it wasn't the law of Moses? Baptism by faith in Christ. The blood of Christ. His faith in Christ. So Timothy is looking to Christ and his relationship with Christ for his justification. The believers here in Galatia who are trying to impose circumcision are looking on circumcision to bring them justification with God. Justification, I think some translations, no, okay. We're going to get somewhere where it's justification and okay, call it now. It's one thing to remove a barrier. It's another thing to look for something other than Christ and the blood of Christ and the sacrifice for Christ to be right with God, just as if I'd never sinned. And like I said before, God has a whole lot of patience for a lot of things. He has a whole lot of patience for us stumbling our way through our walk with God, trying to find our way. But God gets really testy really quick when we try to find some way to be right with him except through the sacrifice he asked his one-of-a-kind son to make on our behalf. I mean, God really kind of, the Father gets really testy really quick. He seems to have not much patience for people who, as it says here, nullify the cross of Christ. You're trying to be justified by the law, and you have alienated or severed yourself from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. So, one of the main concerns was keeping circumcision. One of the main reasons for keeping circumcision, other than the justification, was evidently to avoid persecution. And that comes from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly, a good showing in the flesh, some translations say, those are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, Timothy wasn't circumcised to avoid persecution. He was circumcised to have a voice within the community. Still, he persecuted along with Paul, struggled along with Paul. But what's going on here is they're saying, if we can give them this, We'll hold up circumcision, and that'll keep the folks that are, as one commentary I read, the zealots, the more zealous Jews, from persecuting Christians if they just hold up. You remember Paul kind of got something like that when he came to Jerusalem? Hey, Paul, they say you're teaching against the law of Moses. You know, you don't want that. You know that horrible they say. You know what some folks are saying? That you're teaching against the law of Moses. Well, was Paul teaching against the law of Moses? Not against the law of Moses, but was he saying the law of Moses is no longer relevant? Yeah. So the kind of same thing going on here. Hey, you know what? You're catching a lot of grief. You could probably minimize that if you just kind of go along to get along a little bit. Thank goodness we don't have that pressure in the church today. All right? And so one of the ways Paul refutes the Judaizers is by trying to shift their focus. He wants to shift their focus from the Old Testament law to the freedoms they have under Christ. And so Paul uses words like free and freedom 11 times, which is interesting. We have 11 times in 6 chapters. I mean, that's almost... I was going to say it's almost as many as he uses the word and. Probably not true. But that is that's not a random circumstance. That is done by design. When you get almost 2 times a chapter, there's a theme going on here. It's not just somebody who has a small vocabulary and they keep using the same words over and over again. This is intentional repetition inspired by the Holy Spirit to make it a point. And so one of the things Paul's trying to do is to move people's focus from works righteousness to faith-based righteousness. If I keep enough rules and keep them well enough, I can be right with God. Unfortunately, that seemed to be very much a Jewish mindset. And I think, and you're welcome to disagree with me, I think the Jews, when they reach that mindset, miss the point. Because somewhere in Scripture it says that everyone's reconciled by God through faith. I think it was Romans 4? David figured that out. Moses figured that out. We're all saved by grace through faith. And so I think God gave them the law of Moses as kind of an elementary school, ABC, 1, 2, 3, this is how we get along. But they started putting their faith in the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s instead of God. And so Paul's going to make sure that that doesn't happen in the New Testament church. And so he's focusing them away from righteousness through the law of Moses and toward freedom in Christ. Chapter 5, I didn't get my notes cut up. It's going to say chapter 4, verse 22, and that is not right. It's chapter 5 and verse 1, so ignore the man behind the curtain. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom, some translations say liberty, that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So there's freedom show up twice. Liberty or freedom and free. It is for freedom, liberty, that Christ has set us free. There's 2 of the 11 right there. So he's trying to help them understand. Is that wind or is that rain? That's the air conditioner. This is wishful thinking on my part. He's trying to help them understand that you're not going to keep enough rules well enough to be right before God. You couldn't do it in the old covenant. You can't do it in the new covenant. So stop trying to keep enough rules well enough to be right before God. You've been set free from that. Don't go back to it. That's slavery. And one of the major themes here is freedom in Christ. And he'll say that 11 times. Another major theme in the letter is Paul defending his apostolic authority. One of the arguments that the Judaizers are making is Paul, yes, Paul came, yes, Paul preached, yes, Paul was a Jew, yes, Paul was a Pharisee, he studied under Gamaliel, yes, Paul has all that going for him, but he's not legit. If he was legit, he wouldn't be talking this nonsense. If he was legit, he would understand circumcision needs to be carried through. It's kind of like what we talked about, what was it, last week? Where the argument in baptism was made, the reason why we know that children inherit Adam's sin is because we baptize children. That's circular logic. If we weren't, if they didn't inherit Adam's sin, then why would we be baptizing infants instead of going, you know, the other way around? So it's clear Paul's not legit because he'd be preaching circumcision. And since he's not preaching circumcision, we know he's not the real deal. So one of the major themes for Paul is defending his apostolic authority, which I enjoyed Randy's classes in 2 Corinthians, where Paul would come back repeatedly and come back and defend his position. And I love the way Randy put it, and he brought it out for us. The same thing's happening here. Words like preached or preaching show up 7 times in this letter. Again, too many times to be a coincidence. There's a theme being pushed here. So Paul's preaching is from God. He's going to compare his preaching with those of the Judaizers. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, some translations say, I certify, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. What I'm preaching here, folks, is not from me. It's from Christ, he says. So he's defending his preaching. Now, the Judaizers are preaching, and their preaching leads to condemnation. And he deals with that just a few verses before this in chapter 1 and verse 9. As we've already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Some translations say, let him be accursed. If anyone's preaching a gospel other than what you've accepted. So he's taking them back to their conversion. When you were converted, anybody talked about circumcision? When you were converted, were there law of Moses embedded in that you had to be keeping? No. Were you converted? Did you become a Christian when you were baptized into Christ for remission of sins? Absolutely. So go back and remember that. And if anybody preaches you something other than that, they're going to be accursed. What's the implication? If those preachers are accursed, what's going to be the implication for those who follow their preaching? Accursed. Yeah. Eternally condemned. So that's why we have here the breaking free of the chains, and the links turn into birds that fly away. You've been set free by preaching that comes from God. Now, some of Paul's most forceful comments are written to the believers in Galatia, and they become almost too colorful for mixed company. Instead of opening his letter with the customary praises, you know how Paul usually writes a letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, grace and peace to you from da-da-da-da-da. I always thank my God for you because, right? That's his normal thing. Look in chapter 1 and find where he says, I always thank God for you. I'm always grateful. I always remember you, and my heart is warmed when I remember you. Galatians is one of the letters that Paul writes that does not start with his customary praises. Instead, Paul chastises his readers for abandoning the true gospel for another gospel that's really no gospel at all. Chapter 1, verse 6, this is the place in the letter where Paul would normally say, I'm always thank my God for you because of da, 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 da. He can even... The church in Corinth is the poster child for doing things wrong. You want to find a wrong way to do something? Look up 1 2 Corinthians. They've figured it out. And he can still find a reason to say, I always thank my God for you. He writes to the church here, and when it comes time to say, I always thank God for you, verse 6, he says, I'm astonished. I'm shocked at you. I'm appalled at you. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He's not diplomatic here. In chapter 2, verses 11 and following, he openly calls out Peter, the apostle Peter, and calls, yes, sir. I think when Paul wrote it, he was writing to a group of believers who were being influenced by Judaizing teachers. Now, so that's part of the who's writing and who they're writing to, and we're reading somebody else's mail. Now, what are your thoughts? I'll give you my opinion, but it's worth what it cost you. Nothing, but. You know, we have the wonderful blessing of having God's inspired word bound for us, gathered, tied together, so that we have it all in a ribbon and we have no excuse. I think the bigger the principle that's here, anything that doesn't align with this is another gospel that leads to being accursed. And I think he's writing to one church dealing with one issue, but I think he's setting a principle that goes through, it has a broader application than that. Again, it's worth what it cost you, but that's my opinion. Great question. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I think at this time, it's a very delicate matter when you start talking about the Old Testament law.
Yes.
And going into the New Testament.
As first century believers, and they're right there, they're in the cusp of that. They're living it. Yeah. Yeah, so it's very—they're very close to it. They're living it. Many of them lived under the old law until they converted, which we don't have much of that today. So, absolutely point. Now, I'll say this: even in New Testament writings, the writers find Old Testament principles. I mean, there's a lot of Old Testament quotes that are made saying, "Here's a principle that we're not going to embrace the law of Moses, but here's a principle that goes all the way in through Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, Jesus as the Passover lamb." Hebrews is just chock full of everything you thought you had in the old law, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrificial system, all that, everything is better in Christ. You know, he's a better version of all of that. So, yeah, great observation, very tender for them, very, very touchy subject. But even then, he finds principles he can take from Old Testament and apply to the New Testament. We're not going to have animal sacrifice and reinstate the priesthood with an ephod. But there's a lot of great principles. Thank you. Excellent point. So in chapter 2:11 and following, he calls Peter a hypocrite. I mean, flat out writes not only calls him a hypocrite to his face, but then writes it down. So it's preserved. Because he was distancing himself from the Gentiles when some of the proper Jews came along, and he was trying to fit in with them. Chapter 5, verse 12, in regard to the Judaizers who were advocating circumcision, he suggests they not stop with circumcision and go all the way to emasculate themselves. Again, not always fitting for mixed company. But so why does Paul use such strong words? Why is Paul so forceful in this letter to these readers? What is driving Paul's lack of diplomacy, his in-your-face writing?
Serious?
How serious? Eternal serious, yeah. Eternity serious. He's concerned that they are going to give in to legalism. Legalism, and I'm defining legalism as trying to be justified through rule keeping. And he's concerned that that mindset is going to nullify them from Christ and his ministry and his sacrificial death. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. We've got a couple of minutes. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. It won't be on the screen. 2:21, I do not set aside. My Bible program is doing some weird stuff, so let me make sure. Yeah, okay. I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not nullify it. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness or justification could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ died in vain. If you could keep a certain set of rules well enough to be justified or righteous before God, then Christ died for nothing. Now go back one verse. He's trying to say that you can't keep a set of rules well enough to go to heaven. And it nullifies Christ. It nullifies his ministry. It nullifies his sacrifice. Paul, on the other hand, decides to focus solely on Christ and his ministry and his sacrificial death. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, not faith in circumcision or law keeping, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Y'all know that song? You know that song? I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now faster. Okay. We do that VBS and just do it so fast that you sound like you're that lawyer at the end of the commercial. All right. We've got probably 2 seconds before the bell rings. Thoughts? Comments? Anything? Save that for next time. God bless. We are dismissed. Thank you all very much.